studies are for Christians, that we might understand and correctly evaluate sin, failures, and shortcomings in the lives of Christians. It's very important because there are those who very glibly say that if you do this or that, that's a sign you haven't been saved. I heard a very prominent television personality a few Sunday mornings ago turn to 1 John chapter 5. Turn there for a moment, if you please. My mistake, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This passage of Scripture has perplexed many and has been the result of much false teaching, many peculiar interpretations and translations. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I just stopped there. And he stopped and he said, now there you see. Anybody that's been saved does not sin. I wonder then why Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for Christians if they can't sin and don't sin. I wonder why throughout the book of the Revelation Christians are called upon to repent if they sin not. Then I wonder why the urge upon Christians to confess their sins to the Lord if they sin not. Now here's a peculiarity of such teaching. They'll teach you that whosoever is born of God does not sin. Then they turn right around and say they can sin and be lost. Don't believe in the security of the believer. Now the Lord, or the Spirit of God, gives a definition for sin in this chapter, as it's used in this chapter. Look at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, Dr. Scofield, in his notes here, has been of great help. Now, if you look at the word commit, you'll see the little letter X by it. And if you'll go down in the margin, but in the middle to the letter X, you find that he says, practiceth sin, practiceth also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now that's the word to which I call your attention. Whosoever committeth sin, committeth lawlessness, for sin is the transgression of the law, or is lawlessness. Now, you are about to learn something if you're listening and have an open mind. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit lawlessness. Now, that is the literal translation of that, lawlessness. There's a difference between lawless and lawlessness. There's a shorter word for lawlessness. Anarchy. Anarchy. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit anarchy. Now, what is lawlessness? Lawlessness doesn't have to do with violating the law or not violating the law. Lawlessness is the contention that you've got the right to sin. That's lawlessness. And you do well to write that down, to remember that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit or does not contend that they have the right to sin. That's what he's talking about. And that's important because we're going to come in contact with that in just a few moments. Whosoever is born of God doth not contend that he's got the right to sin. Well, it hadn't been too long since a man told me that God Almighty made him like he was, and God gave him his physical desires and appetites, and it was no sin to indulge them. Now, a Christian sinning knows it's sin before, during, and after. And don't try to tell me that you don't know the difference between right and wrong, and you don't know what's sin and what isn't sin. Don't try to tell me that. I'd been here just a year or two, and I was invited to a Brother Lawrence meeting in a private home, which they wanted to ask me any question about 12 o'clock. I told them I had to go, but I'd like to ask a couple of questions, and they didn't want me to ask any questions, and I persisted, and finally they said, well, go ahead. And the first question was, how many of you know the difference between right and wrong? And they all kind of shook their head like they couldn't tell the difference between right and wrong. It just so happened that there was one of the local judges in the group, and I turned to the judge and I said, Judge, how have the courts ruled concerning an individual who cannot distinguish between right and wrong? He said, they rule they're mentally incapacitated and should be confined somewhere or other. I said, now let's start over again. Now, how many of you can tell the difference between right and wrong? So then they decided they could. Then I asked the second question, why then don't you do what you know is right? Just those two questions. The trouble with Christians is that it's not that they don't know the difference between right and wrong. The trouble with Christians is they don't do what they know is right, and they do what they know is wrong. Even Paul said that after he was saved. The things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I try to keep from doing, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cried out. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he said, thanks be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to give me deliverance. And there'll be no deliverance till Christ comes, unless you have deliverance in the grave. But you don't have deliverance in the grave until you're raptured. I mean translated, brought forth from the dead. Whosoever is born of God doth not contend that he's got the right to sin. And that's what that verse means. You don't think I'm telling you the truth? Well, just turn back to the first chapter of 1 John, verse 8. If we, John, writing to Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we who are Christians confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, as far as John and the epistle of John is concerned, sin here is lawlessness, and lawlessness is anarchy. That's what Russia has, anarchy. But in order to have anarchy, they have to do away with God and they do away with the Bible. And the desire, many, to do away with God and the Bible here, paving the way for anarchy unless the Lord comes before that day comes. I've got a right to sin. With Russia, might is right. A treaty with Russia or any company that denies the responsibility of a human being toward God is that whatever they want to do is right. And I've got the right to do as I please. Now, this television personality says, there it is, right there. Whosoever is born of God doesn't sin. No. Whosoever is born of God doesn't contend. He's got the right to sin. An unsaved person contends they've got the right to do as they please. An unsaved person contends they've got the right to sin. But a Christian doesn't. Now back to the second chapter of Revelation. You know what I do when someone contends to my face that a Christian can't sin? I ask them, are you a Christian? They say yes. And I said, how long have you been a Christian? Oh, 20 years. And you've never sinned since then. You've never sinned since then. Thought, word, or deed. And when they say no, then I enlighten them that the chances are every night they sin in their sleep. For which they're responsible and accountable unto God. David prayed to be delivered of secret sins. That's not sins that he had hidden from somebody. Those were sins that were hidden from him. Deliver me, Lord, from sins which I commit, of which I'm not conscious. Secret sins. Sins of which he knew nothing. The interesting thing is, and you analyze it yourself days to come, every person or sect or group who contend that you can reach a point of sinlessness in this life also teach after that that you can sin and be lost and go to hell. You watch that. They do. So we're studying the relationship between sin and a Christian. Many Christians contend that because Christ died for all of their sins, that it doesn't make any difference how they live. Many Christians contend that since salvation is eternally secure, it doesn't make any difference how they live. Well, the Bible teaches us that salvation, eternal life, comes as a gift of God, a free gift of God. But their works, lives after they're saved, determines their rewards and honors and glories and position in his coming kingdom. And so here in Revelation 2 and 3, seven epistles to seven churches, and in each one is a particular promise to the overcomer, to the Christian who overcomes certain sins and temptations, and overcoming those and being victorious are promised special blessings in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Now, the one we had last week and the week before was the one overcoming the loss of his first love, eating of the tree of life. Tonight, we read in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, let's look back up in the epistle and see what it was that was in danger of causing them to live a defeated Christian life. A really spiritual Christian doesn't imagine himself or herself to have attained. A truly spiritual Christian is reaching out and striving for the prize of the high calling which is in God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, here in verse 10, we find that this group are being severely persecuted because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Persecuted beyond that which they can endure. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. The latter part of 11. He that overcometh, he that is faithful, and overcomes all of the temptation to surrender, will not be hurt of the second death. In the early days of Christianity, physical persecution was far more prevalent than today, though there are those today that suffer physically in other areas of the earth, though I haven't heard of much in this country. I was beaten up once physically by a member of the church, but I never figured it was much suffering or anything like that. My heart went out to the poor man the last I heard of him. He was still going from city to city trying to find peace in work somewhere, and he couldn't find it anywhere. But there's not much physical suffering. One of the young men in the church of which I was pastor in South Texas was drafted into the army, as many were, and he went to the army and he took his Bible with him. Fine young married man. Took his Bible in the evening. He'd sit on his bunk and read the Bible before retiring, have a word of prayer just there in the barracks. And he said on more than one occasion he'd get a shower of boots and shoes thrown at him. And if he didn't dodge them, they'd hit him, but it didn't bother him. And during the Russian Revolution, many Christians suffered. One such instance made an indelible impression on my mind as I read it, and I've never been able to forget it. A young Russian Christian serving in the army had been caught with the Bible, and they brought him out before the whole company and stood him there before them, and then with the open Bible in front of him, they commanded him to spit upon it, and he wouldn't do it. They commanded him to curse it. He wouldn't. They commanded him to curse God and deny God, and he wouldn't. And they kept on and kept on, and he would not deny the Lord. He would not spit on the Word of God, any of those things. And finally, one of those big Russian soldiers holding a heavy rifle by the end of the barrel hit him in the head with the butt of that rifle and just knocked the top of his skull off and scattered his brains all over the ground out there. People have suffered for the Lord, and people today suffer for the Lord. Now, whereas today physical persecution is not our lot, a word or two, a look or a glance can literally cut a Christian to pieces. Persecution comes. I've known preachers. I'm thinking of a preacher now. He'd go home Sunday morning from church, and his wife would beat him home, and she'd meet him at the door as he came in, start mocking him and imitating him and ridiculing him and the message which he preached. Now, how he kept from backhanding her, I don't know. It happens. Wives have been ridiculed by their husbands, husbands by the wives, children by their parents. Persecution comes. No matter what the persecution, no matter what the test, no matter what the trial, be faithful unto death. That doesn't mean be faithful until you die. It means be faithful to the point of dying for your faithfulness. Dying as a martyr is what it means. Be faithful though they kill you. Somehow you find it most profitable if you pick up a volume of Fox's Martyrs and read accounts of how Christians have died for the Lord. And people say one reason there's so much loose living among Christians today is their Christianity hadn't cost them anything. And things that cost us nothing are valued very lightly. Did you ever buy a really good article of clothing at a real bargain, wear a time or two, and then kind of disregard, oh, well, it didn't cost much anyway? And I, being a Christian, didn't cost us a thing. But if you'll be faithful to the point of dying, I'll give you a crown of life. If you get a crown of life, you're guaranteed a place of sovereignty in his kingdom because you have a crown. Now, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That has disturbed a good many people. Some know the meaning of second death. Some know not the meaning of second death. Second death is to be cast into the lake of fire. Subsequent action of that is eternal separation from God. But that part doesn't affect the Christian. But this thing of the lake of fire, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the lake of fire. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of fire. And some people then begin to think about purgatory of Rome and other things. But I want to show you a few passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11. John the Baptizer preaching, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I was talking to an individual a few years ago about baptism, and this individual informed me, said, well, I've already been baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. To which I replied, with the Holy Ghost, maybe, but with fire, no. Now, there's a mistaken interpretation abroad in the land that the baptism with fire is equated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit has the effect of the cleansing of fire, and we're cleansed and purified and saved through that, but it isn't any such thing. Now, John says, I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who is mightier than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I say this so that you can understand where we're going. Literally, it's not with, it's in. I baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who does the baptizing, and he's going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit baptizes no one. And that's news for lots of people. The Holy Spirit baptizes no one. The Holy Spirit is the element into which Christians are baptized. They're baptized in water, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and one day they're going to be baptized in fire. Now, the baptism in fire is the judgment that comes to Christians. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Baptism in fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, that foundation is spoken of in verse 11, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all got the foundation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all saved. They're all Christians. Now they start building. Some build upon that foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. Others build upon that foundation wood, hay, and stubble. Two different kinds of structures erected upon the same foundation. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day is the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire. Our works are going to be tried by fire. Fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive every reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as not by fire. Not by fire. The interpretation to which I referred a moment ago, that this baptism in fire is baptism in the Holy Spirit that brings salvation, is based upon a mistranslation here. The preposition by literally is through. And Dr. Schofield helps you there. And if you'll see the little O by the word by and run that in your margin, it's through. Now, to help you understand that a little better, let me give you the Greek word translated by. It's a three-letter word. The English equivalent of that is dia, D-I-A. D-I-A, and it means through. And you can think of English words starting D-I-A, M-E-T-E-R. What is the diameter? It's the distance that goes through. They talk about something be diametrically opposed to this, something exactly the opposite. Dia is through. Through. Dia. Through. Not by. Now, if any man's works are burned, he's going to suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The picture here is of two structures and stubble to be consumed by the fire. And there they are. Each one is in their house. The one that's in the house of gold, silver, and precious stone is not hurt. But the one who is in a house of wood, hay, and stubble, when the fire hits it, he runs. And he runs through the fire. And he escapes through the fire. And he's saved through the fire. Not by the fire, but through it. And from it. Works. But all his works destroyed. All his works destroyed. That's a fire. Our works are going to be tried by fire. Now, I won't quibble as to whether that's literal fire or whether it's figurative. As stated previously in this series, if it's figurative, then that of which it is a figure is worse than the figure. If fire is figurative, then it symbolizes something that's worse than fire. So you haven't gotten rid of the difficulty when you make it to be only a symbol or a figure of speech. But tried by fire. Tried by fire. If any man's works are burned, now gold, silver, and precious stone, very easily understood. Gold symbolizes the sovereignty, deity of God Almighty. Any work that's done for the honor and glory of the Lord God Almighty is a work of gold. Any work that's done for His glory, not for the glory of man, not to be reported to man, not to be honored and extolled by man, something that's done for the Lord and for the Lord alone, that's a work of gold. And how little is done. How oft sometimes when we do something for the Lord, we want to get credit from man, and so we'll tell some man what we have done. Then we have a sense of guilt from which we have difficulty getting deliverance. Works of silver. Silver has to do with redemption. Anything pertaining to the redemption, the proclamation of the story of redemption, the telling of the story of the redemption, or the bringing someone to a saving knowledge of the Lord, works of redemption, works of silver. Those works remain. Precious stones, all who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ are precious stones being built up into that house for the Lord. So those are the works that abide. But wood symbolizes humanity. And anything that's done for the praise, honor, and glory, record of man is a work of wood. Hay, something appeals to the physical appetite of animal nature. Things that are done for the fleshly nature and appeal of that. And the stubble is just pure, careless, indifferent, useless works that people engage in all the time. And they'll all be burned. Now, to him that overcometh, this second death of this fire is not going to have any effect upon them. Won't have any effect upon them. But those Christians who do not overcome, their works are going to be burned by fire, and they're just barely going to escape by the skin of their teeth. Maybe their clothing on fire. Maybe scorched a little. I don't know. But that's the meaning of that particular overcoming. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now I want us to come into this next one. This next one is astonishing. And I'm sure you're going to be amazed when you see what the Lord has here. We read in verse 17, the middle part, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There are the things that are promised to the one that overcometh. Now we've got to find out what it is that they overcome. So in verse 14, we find here in this message to the church at Pergamos, I have a few things against thee. He mentions two things in particular. He mentions that there are some in the church who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, and then there are those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I want us to look at the doctrine of Balaam first. Let's read that 14th verse. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught. Now, Balaam taught Balak, the king, how to make the children of Israel sin so God would curse them. And with the curse of God upon them, then Balak and his army could overcome them and conquer them. That's the purpose of the whole thing. You recall that he hired Balaam to come and prophesy evil upon the children of Israel that the Lord might curse them, and then he would have the victory over the children of Israel. He knew what many unsaved people do not know today. He knew what many Christians don't know today. He knew that the children of Israel, under the power and leadership of the Lord, were invincible. He knew that as long as God was with them, nobody could conquer them. And so his scheme was to drive a wedge between them and God. And so he offered Balaam money, honor, prestige to come and curse them. God told him not to go. But the offer was too appealing, and he went on. God sent an angel to stop him. When he persisted, the angel told him to go on. Then, this was the time that God spoke to Balaam through that ass that he was riding. Balaam could not curse the children of Israel. But Balaam taught Balak something that he could do that would cause the children of Israel to sin. All right? What was the stumbling block he cast before the children of Israel? He taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, it's difficult to understand the doctrine of Balaam and how that figures. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25. It's in 24, 25, along through there, that you read the account of Balaam and the other. Well, it even goes back before that. But there's where you read all about him. But here in chapter 25, well, Dr. Schofield labels that paragraph the doctrine of Balaam. Now, let's look. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, with these pagans and these pagan countries and their pagan worship, fornication was a part of their worship. It was a part of their worship. When Joshua was called of God to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites, the first thing God told, Gideon, the first thing God told Gideon to do was to go out there and cut down all the groves. the groves were the places where they all met and worshiped by their illicit carnal relationship. And out there in the grove, they had a big altar erected to Baal. Now he told Joshua, go out there and cut the groves down and destroy them. Destroy the place where they indulge in this form of worship. Then tear down the altar. That was a part of the worship. Pagan temples, Greece, other countries. Some of the temples were temples where virgins from the citizenry of the pagan countries went and offered their virginity on the altar of worship there to anybody who happened to be there as a part of their worship. That's a part of it. Now, Balaam teaches Balak how to get the children of Israel to come and worship with them and indulge in these sins, eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols and committing fornication. Now, verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that's the false god, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, how came that? Now, hold your place there. Turn to chapter 31, Numbers 31, and hold that place for a minute, and turn back then to Revelation 2 and 14. I want you to pick up a word in the 14th verse. Revelation 2 and 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them. The whole church is not guilty. The whole church is not guilty. You have some members of the church. There are some Christians in your fellowship who are doing this, who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine is word teaching. They hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. Now, Balaam taught Balak something. How to get the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, in Numbers 31 and verse 15, after the Lord had given them the battle, the victory, then Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Have you saved all of these women alive? They've got them. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation. Now verses 15 and 16. I want to connect two words. Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Did you kill any of the women, or did you save all the women alive? Behold these. Now the word these in verse 16 modifies women in verse 15. Now get that. These women. Have you saved all of these women alive? These women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam taught these women. Balaam told these women what to teach the women of the children of Israel. Now, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel and the teaching of Balaam to commit trespass. Now, he says concerning that in verse 17, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that has no man belying with him, but all the women, children, that have not known a man belying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now, here is what happened. Balaam could not curse the children of Israel. God would not let him. But Balaam taught Balak, and then the women of these of the country of Balak, they taught the women of Israel and the young ladies of Israel the things that produced this sin. Now, what have we got? Balaam taught them. These women taught them. Now, when you read from Numbers 21 all the way through, you find that what Balaam taught them was this. And then he taught the women, counseled the women, then the women taught the others. Go over and socialize with them. Socialize with them. That's what he taught them. Let your children play with their children. Let their children play with your children. Socialize. That's all. Just socialize. Two different groups, different beliefs and convictions, different moral standards, ethics, socializing together, playing back and forth. There's a letting down of the bars on both sides, and soon there is a mixture, and soon there is an indulgence. Let them play together. It wasn't long until the young ladies and others, young matrons of Israel, were going over and playing with the Moabites, socializing with them, joining their clubs. And then they'd come and socialize with them. As many a person said to me, you know, when I got to know them, they weren't nearly as bad as I had thought. And then, the next thing you knew, the little girls, young damsels and matrons of Israel, eating meat sacrificed to idols and indulging in illicit carnal relationship with the men of the Moabites. It's not a very pretty picture, but you'll read over there in Numbers those chapters which I enumerated. That thing got so bad, so vicious, there was one zealous young man of Israel that could stand it no more. And he knew, and these acts were being indulged in openly, and he was so incensed on this particular occasion that he went running and got his spear, and he ran over there to where one of the Moabites was indulging with one of the girls from the children of Israel, and he took his spear and just drove it through both of them, pinned them both to the ground, and that sobered them up. And then they began to think about the thing they had been doing. Now Balaam counseled with the women and told them to teach him. So they began to socialize. Now, I don't want to be harping, continually ringing the changes upon these things, but when people socialize, they're going to indulge in the same thing, and when they socialize, they're going to intermarry, they're going to marry, they're going to bring them home to dinner, they're going to do this and that when they socialize, and there is a limit somewhere. Now, I know where it is for me and mine. And I don't want anybody to unchristianize me because I recognize that. So these girls began to socialize with the Moabites, and they began to socialize with the Israelites. And first thing, they were all indulgent in everything, and God got angry, and God pronounced a curse upon them. Now, how did he counsel them? How did he counsel them? There's just one way he could counsel the children of Israel. And here is the point of this whole thing. And I'm going to leave you with this thought tonight, the Lord helping me. The children of Israel were a covenant people. They were God's chosen people. I get it. They were a covenant people. They were God's chosen people. And no matter what they did, they couldn't be disowned or disinherited by the Lord. And so Balaam taught these women to counsel with them, telling them this: go on and indulge and have a good time and enjoy yourself, because you're God's covenant people and you cannot be cut off or separated from them. What application does that have today? I'll show you exactly what application it has today. There are those who contend that if you've been saved, you're saved forever, and I believe that, because the Bible teaches it. But that's not the point. If you've been saved, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, you're going to rule and reign with the Lord. Now that's what I'm getting at. There's the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam today is the teaching that if you're saved, you're going to rule and reign with the Lord. And the majority of evangelical, premillennial, fundamental teachers and preachers teach that every Christian is going to rule and reign with the Lord, no matter how he lives or what he does. That's the doctrine of Balaam. It does make a difference how a Christian lives. All of his works can be destroyed, and he'd be saved as though through fire, by the skin of his teeth. At the judgment seat of Christ, these things will be revealed and made known. And the weeping and the wailing and gnashing of teeth you read in that day is the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth of Christians who have succumbed to the doctrine of Balaam and tried to make the most of this world and hope to get the most of the world to come. No, it makes all the difference in the world how a Christian lives. Makes all the difference in the world. Not concerning salvation, because salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. And works don't enter into grace. Works don't enter into salvation. If they did, it's not of grace. But that's the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Originally, back here, that since the children of Israel were the covenant people of God, it didn't make any difference what they did. And so they went and indulged. But they found out that God was angered, and God cut them off from among the people. Not spiritually, but physically. When the Old Testament speaks about someone being cut off from his people, it means he was executed. Executed. Killed. Cut off. Not lost. Spiritually. Now, the doctrine of Balaam today is a teaching that if you've been saved, doesn't make a difference how you live, you're going to rule and reign with the Lord. And that's a common teaching. That's prevalent teaching today. This teaching that I've been teaching since I came to Chattanooga in 1950, that Christians are going to give an account unto the Lord, and Christians are going to have to answer to the Lord for the way they live, is not generally accepted, pew or pulpit. But that's immaterial. That's the truth of the Word of God, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, to him that overcometh, I'll give the eat of the hidden manna. The Lord Jesus Christ is a manna. There was gathered a vessel of manna and put inside the Ark of the Covenant there, showing that the presence was there, and the manna, hidden manna, the Word of God. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we feed on him. Now, this hidden manna is a feeding upon Christ, which is a privilege of those who overcome, and it's a feeding that's beyond and above that which the ordinary Christian feeds. There is the milk of the Word. There's the meat of the Word. This hidden manna pertains to the deep things of the Word of God. And he that overcometh is going to be guided into and led into all those things. Not only that, I'm going to give him a white stone. upon which is a name written that no man knoweth. There are four things I believe in association with the white stone. Back in those days and in days prior to that, if one had been indicted and tried of some offense and was acquitted, he was given a white stone with his name upon it, and that meant that he was acquitted or that he was justified. And this white stone has to do with justification before the Lord Jesus Christ. The white stone also was one that was given to the one who was a victor in a contest or in time of battle. They had that, and there is a sense of victory for the one who has that stone, a sign of his having overcome. It also symbolizes friendship, and oftentimes a white stone would be taken and cut half in two by two friends, and one would take half of it, another take the half, and that thing bound them together for an eternal friendship, and to him that overcometh is going to be given that eternal friendship that surpasses that of any others, a friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other escapes my mind just now, but that's the white stone that's given. The name we know is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's a name on it that nobody knows except him to whom the stone has been given. Those are the rewards that are offered to those who overcome. Now, two things. To overcome persecution because of your love for the Lord and his word, he's going to give you a crown of life. A crown of life. And any head that has a crown in the coming kingdom is going to have a position of sovereignty. No crown, no crown, no ruling. No uncrowned heads ruling in the kingdom of our Lord. And then the other, overcoming the doctrine of Balaam. Don't let anybody make you believe for a minute that because you're saved, it doesn't make any difference how you live. You can't be lost if you've been saved, but you can lose all your rewards and show up in that group weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It does make a difference how you live after you've saved, because you have been saved, not in order to stay saved or not in order to get saved, but because you have been saved. Now you have the power to live a life for the Lord. Now, Father, bless this fellowship, and may we take something home with us that will be a blessing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.